Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you have a Bible, to turn again with me to Mark chapter 11. And tonight we're going to really focus on the passage beginning in verse 12 and running through to verse 26. This passage in God's Word is an incredibly important portion of the Scriptures. And it's also one of the most frightening and one of the most searching. But we believe in the whole counsel of God. We must listen to every passage of the Scriptures, even when they search us and they frighten us. And I believe, as I hope to show you, that this Scripture speaks directly to these unusual times that we're going through. This will help us understand what the Lord is saying to us, His church, what He's doing amongst us and around us. It's a passage that records momentous events, the fate and the failure of the Old Testament church. The fate and the failure of the Old Testament church. And the Lord coming to scrutinize His people. And a warning then to all of us to be ready to face His judgment. And then also the Lord teaches us, He encourages us what to do if you live in an evil time. If you live in a time when even the church, the visible church, seems to be corrupt and has lost its way. What do you do? The Lord will encourage us. We saw last Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus had entered Jerusalem in a royal procession, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the Christ, the Saviour. And then the procession climaxed with Him entering the temple in Jerusalem, God's own house, His dwelling place. And we saw the true significance of that moment is that just as the prophets had promised, the Lord had returned to dwell among His people, even to His very temple. God in the flesh with His people. And so as it says in verse 11, the Lord looked around in the temple. He studied and examined everything taking place in it. Well, now, in the rest of the chapter, we learn His verdict, His judgment. He condemns the temple. He rejects its ministry, its leadership. The Lord judges the temple to be corrupt. It's a failure. And it must be removed. It's going to be replaced with something better. And so this is an earth-shaking, this is a shattering thing for the Lord to say and do. The temple stood at the center of the faith of God's people. It lay at the heart of God's relationship with His people. It's in the temple that sacrifices according to the law are offered. The temple is the place where worship is directed. It is the door between heaven and earth. It's the place where God promises to hear His people's prayers. And for the Lord to condemn the temple as corrupt, It's a shocking thing. And so it would mean a radical change for how God's people would relate to God. Indeed, as we know, it was really the beginning of this whole new next stage of the plan of redemption. God, of course, had been slowly unfolding the plan to save the world one step at a time, down through the centuries. What we call the economy, the ordering of redemption. And in this plan, until the coming of Christ, the people of Israel were set apart as the people of God, the chosen covenant people, inheritors of the promise and called to trust in the coming Christ, to wait for the coming of the Lord. So they were to be saved by the same faith that we have, trusting in the promise of it. This period of the plan of redemption, we call the Old Testament, the time of the law, all building to the coming of Christ the Saviour. The key point that I'm driving at there is that the people of Israel were the Old Testament church. They were the Old Testament church. Or as the Puritans often called them, the Jewish church. And it's just really important to be clear about that, because there's a lot of confusion about it amongst Christians. But the people of Israel were the church of God under the old administration. And so the first thing that the scripture teaches us is the fate and the failure of the Old Testament church. The Lord returns to the city to preach. He's come to call the people to repent and to trust in him. And then on the way, he searches out a fig tree. But it's no figs, it's fruitless. And the Lord curses it. And then the next morning, they're going back again into Jerusalem. And the disciples are just stunned to see that the tree has withered from the roots, it says. Within 24 hours. And Peter says, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now what on earth is going on? This literally happened with a fig tree. Why did the Lord do this? Is it a bit unreasonable? After all, the scripture says it was not the usual season for figs. Unbelieving scholars have really struggled to understand this incident. One I read said, oh, this can't be a true account of what really happened, because Jesus wouldn't curse anything. It was out of character. Mark's made this up. Another said, look, well, the Lord Jesus just made a mistake here, because of course there were no figs out of season. All terrible examples of missing the point. Because the truth, of course, is the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. This was a prophetic action by the Lord. It was an act of revelation. The Bible often records the Lord reveals himself not just through words, but by actions. And you can think of how the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel often even acted out God's message to the people. They revealed God's word through symbolic prophetic actions. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. So what is the message that he's acting out? Well, the fig tree is a living picture of the Old Testament church. It's the people of Israel as God's church at that time. Again, so often in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured being like a tree or a vine or, yes, a fig tree. Ezekiel 17, for but one example, pictures God planting his people in the promised land like a farmer planting a vine so it will flourish and be fruitful. Well, there's Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord's lamenting the condition of his vineyard. He's prepared the ground. He's watered it. He's protected it. But it produced only wild grapes, fit only to be dug up and burned. Now, that's the picture here. The Lord was prophetically showing the disciples his verdict on the fig tree of the Old Testament church. It was barren. It was fruitless. He'd come as the long-awaited Savior, expecting, hoping to find fruit. The fruit of holiness, good works, charity, love for God, love for neighbor. But instead he finds a people far from God. Unholy, sinful, greedy, covetous. Israel was not in a good moral place when the Lord comes. But a people given to covetousness and violence and immorality and unbelief. And the only thing that we're really meant to take from this timing of the season is it, what that really means in the action is the Lord came at a time the people did not expect. In a way they did not expect. He found them unprepared for his coming. They were out of season, not ready to meet him, nothing to show him. And so this is where the passage is frightening. The terrible, frightening judgment on the Old Testament church. He curses them. They will be cast out. They will be punished for their failure and corruption. Now, in fulfillment of prophecy, there would be a true remnant. There is a difference, a very important difference, between what we can call the visible church. Those who openly would be, who would have taken the name of the Lord and belonged, in this case, to Israel, who would have professed faith, where there's an outward nature to it. And there's also what we can call the invisible church. those known only to the Lord who are truly the elect, born again and true believers, just as in any church today, there's a mix, isn't there? Lots of people might profess and join the church, but are not really Christ's. There's that same distinction. And so in fulfillment of prophecy, there would be a remnant. Those who truly knew the Lord, a faithful core, who'd be the beginning of the renewal. The disciples, the beginning of the reviving of the people of God and the unfolding of the next stage of redemption. The universal church, the new covenant here. But the verdict overall, and what is the visible church of the Old Testament, it's what a failure. Fit to be torn down. The Apostle Paul explains this to us in depth in Romans 10 and 11. And he speaks of the people of Israel being hardened, blinded, judged and rejected by God. He says they were natural branches cut off. Now please don't misunderstand me. I think in our current climate it is important to say this, because there are evil people who twist the scriptures, who would use this to justify the evil of anti-Semitism. Nothing in this judgment of God on the old covenant people can be used as any excuse for any kind of racism. This has nothing to do with race, but grace. They were God's spiritual people, and their failure was spiritual. And under the gospel, Jew or Gentile, all are sinners, and all are invited to come equally to Christ and be saved. Under the administration of Christ, as Paul says, the natural branches, they can be engrafted again, as Paul says, if they would repent and truly believe. Or perhaps that's an aside, but it's not about race, but it's about the failure of the people to respond to God's grace. But understand the terrifying significance of the fig tree and the Lord's curse. It's the end of what the Old Testament Jewish church. And the rest of the passage bears this out, because then sandwiched between the accounts of the fig trees is this well-known account of the Lord clearing out the temple. Again, he's come acting in judgment. He comes to his own house, the most holy place on earth, and he finds it corrupt. He condemns what they're doing, their failure to practice true religion. And the leaders, they're so enraged, they're going to seek to kill him, because they understood he was condemning them and what they'd made of the whole system as a failure. They'd ruined it by their sins. And I want you to notice the particular emphasis Mark highlights in his account. It's a different element to what, say, John records about this. The Lord rebukes the people because his temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. A house of prayer for all nations. For Gentiles. From people from all over the whole world. He was in the outer courts of the temple when he said this. That's the area where Gentiles were permitted. In God's original design, it was meant to be a light to the world. A place where even the non-Israelite, those outside the visible church, so to speak, they could come. They could hear of the Lord. They could draw near, even at a distance, to worship. Hear the word of God, his law. But the court is taken over with merchants, scamming those coming, stealing from them, overcharging them to make a fast buck. So those who might seek the Lord from the world, they come to the temple seeking him. They're not allowed to pray. That space is gone. They're going to be mistreated and sent away. No wonder the Lord is so angry. It was always his plan for salvation to go to the ends of the earth. And the Lord is furious if the sinfulness and impurity of his church causes people to stumble in seeking him. And you might not notice it's subtle, but when the Lord Jesus actually quotes from the prophet from Jeremiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," literally, he actually changes the quote. And he adds the words, "my," from the original quotation. It's just "my house." Again, showing us so clearly, he is the Lord, my house. This solemn incident is about the fate and failure of the Old Testament church. Corrupt, fruitless, failing in its mission, not a light to the world. And the church fall into such a low estate, it was actually turning people off from seeking the Lord. So he condemns the whole thing. It will be pulled down, it will be renewed from the foundations, not a stone will stand. So of course we know a new, better temple is about to be raised up, which the Lord himself provides in himself. But my point to you, brothers and sisters, is that this is not just ancient history. This is not just about the change from old covenant to new. The message and the meaning for us here today is that God judges his church. The Lord searches and judges his church. It is a warning to us. He scrutinizes, he tests his church, whether old or new. We must be ready. We should be afraid. The application from the Lord judging the temple is the Lord still judges and examines his church today. And I want to put it to you that that is exactly what is going on in the world right now. This is the teaching of Peter in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here with fear. And then in chapter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Even in the gospel age, judgment begins with the church. In the opening of the book of Revelation, you know the Lord Jesus is revealed as standing among his churches, that there are pictures as the seven lampstands. And with eyes like flames of fire, he is searching and testing his churches. And he judges their works, their teaching, their obedience and loyalty. And to some, he praises their faithfulness. But to others, he warns them that they are lukewarm. They are ready to be spat out of his mouth. They've got a good reputation, but their works are lacking. He will take away their lampstand. He will close them as a church. Remove the presence of God from them. It's exactly the same. The Lord closes churches that dishonor him. The visible church. Even the most terrible judgment, he might withdraw the public ministry of his word from countries and peoples as a punishment. What the prophet Amos calls a famine of hearing the word. As if to say the Lord finds a people so bad, symbolically, he's not going to talk to them. In the passage in Romans 11 already mentioned, Paul makes that same point. He says, look, if you see how God judged the Old Testament church, he says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spur the natural branches, he may not spur you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so for the visible church, whatever our profession, the Lord's looking for the reality. Who is really his? Who really walks with him in obedience and faith? And just as he judged and rebuked the Old Testament church, today he judges and rebukes his church. The Lord knows his elect. They are faithful, they will persevere to the end. But in the visible church, all who would say they are Christians, the Lord will test and search us. There are seasons of judgment when he separates the wheat from the chaff. He wants a pure church, a holy church, a people who bring him honor, who do his will, a fruitful church that shares his gospel with the world. When you hear the Lord cursing the fig tree, it should lead you to cry out, Is it I, Lord? Where do I stand before the Lord? Is it just words, or do I really walk the walk with Christ? Are my white garments clean, or are they dirtied by the world? Am I worshipping the Lord in spirit and truth, or have I lost that first love? If the Lord were to search and examine you tonight, is there fruit in your life pleasing to Him? Is there the fruit of holiness, good works and obedience? Or will He find that you say, Lord, Lord, but in practice deny Him? Or what about our church? What about our presbytery? Are we pleasing in the Lord's sight? Are we trying to be obedient and devoted, bringing pure spiritual worship? The message is exactly what Paul says in Romans 11. Fear the Lord who judges and searches His church. And if you'll forgive me for being so bold, I believe this scripture is so important tonight, because I believe we live in a season when the church visible is corrupt. The church visible in the general sense collective, not every congregation or Christian, of course. But if you look at the church, all who profess faith around the world, what a terrible state we're in. No much better than the temple. In much of the church in the West, the scriptures are denied. Spiritual liberalism reigns. These things are evil. And perhaps we might... We've grown up in such an atmosphere, it's easy to just forget how wicked these things are. That such things should not be taking place in the church. Very fundamentals of the faith are denied. The deity of the Lord. The grace of justification. The need for holiness of heart and life. There are bishops and pastors, ordinary believers, breaking the law of God. Sexually immoral. Worldly. False teaching in the highest offices. In much of the world, the errors of Roman Catholicism still prevail. It's bondage and its corruptions. Or there's the heresy of the prosperity gospel dominating the church in Africa. I'm not exaggerating to say the church generally is in a very poor state, that these are evil days. And I truly believe, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I truly believe what the Lord is doing through COVID and all the troubles that it brings is first and foremost, He is searching and cleansing His church. And at the end of this season, I expect the church is going to look very different. The Lord is exposing His house. He's cleaning it out. And the message is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us all humble ourselves before God and repent and search ourselves, that we might be found worthy and walking in light. But after such a solemn word, such a dramatic action from the Lord, there is hope. Because after this terrible judgment is pronounced, the Lord takes the disciples aside to encourage them. If you look with me at verse 22 onwards, there's much more that could be said here about prayer and faith, which we can come back to, Lord willing. But look at what the Lord says in verse 23. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now notice this mountain. This mountain. Now usually that's taken to be just hyperbole, as if the Lord is saying anything. Anything is possible. Nothing's impossible for God. He can move mountains. But look again at that statement in context. At all that's just happened. Think how it echoes the promise to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4. The promise that the evil mountain of Babylon will be brought down. Think of the context of the Lord's judgment. And where is he when he's saying this? He is literally stood before Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem and the temple. Even this mountain, says the Lord, can be moved. Now what he's doing is he's encouraging the disciples. Even this corrupt regime, which seems so strong, this mountain of sin, this corrupt church, like the mountain of that corrupt regime of Babylon, it can be moved by faith. The Lord knew the apostles would have to take on, head on, the corrupt regime in Jerusalem, as you see them doing in Acts, rebuking the corrupt leadership and overcoming them by preaching the gospel. He knew they would be persecuted and arrested and beaten and killed. And that opposition's like a mountain to them. Who are they, these, what would be 11 and then 12? Nobody's. It's a mountain. The Lord is encouraging them. But by faith, they can overcome this corrupt regime. They can overthrow this mountain. They can restore the church to what it should be. A specific application of this promise in context is when the people of God find mountains set against them. The mountains of the rich and powerful, of a corrupt, visible church, which seems so far from God, set against the truth. By faith, it can be overthrown. It is a word to encourage every Christian who suffers persecution under a wicked government, to every reformer who laments the state of the church. By faith, it can be done. It can be restored, even if it's a mountain. It is a word to inspire us in these evil days. Like Luther, standing alone at times against all the corruptions of the medieval church, he spoke of defying devils, and by faith, by the power of the gospel, he overthrew that mountain. And by faith, we can do the same. And it is a searching word to examine where we stand before God. But it's an encouraging word. Never give up in evil days. The Lord may be judging his church, but she can be reformed by standing firm in faith, by prayerfully calling on the Lord. And so it's a call to faith, to believe this great promise, and a call on the Lord to renew and revive his church. And by faith, it will be done. Let us pray. O Lord God, we tremble before your searching eye, for you are a consuming fire. No man may look upon you and live. You hate wickedness and injustice. You love truth and hate lies. And we look, O Lord, tonight at this blasted fig tree. And we see, as Paul says, the severity of your judgment on those who would corrupt your church, on those who would shut Christ out of his own church. And, O Lord, we confess that we see, Lord, a great mountain around us. We fear, Lord, that many parts of the church deny the gospel, do not know Christ, that we seem to live in evil times. But, Lord, we believe your promise, and we ask in faith that you would revive your church again, that you would cleanse her and renew her, that it might please you, Lord, to raise up the church in this land, in many lands, out of this barren and restricted time, that you would raise us up, Lord, to be more fruitful, holy and alive than we have ever been. Lord, we believe your promise that it is given to those who seek you in faith. We pray, Lord, for the restoration of your church. We ask that you would raise up reformers. We ask, Lord, that you would raise up godly leadership at every level. We pray, Lord, that here at a local level, even amongst us, you would purify us, our hearts and lives. Lord, by your Spirit's grace, may we Cleanse our lives of everything that is defiling. Help us to search ourselves, Lord, and put sin to death, and to walk in white before you. In this time of searching and judgment, O Lord, oh, give us grace, Lord, to seek you. And please, Lord, purify your church. Revive us again, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.